let's look at this topic of God's word. That's what we've come to look at this evening. Last week we looked at whether there is a God. Is that plausible for us to believe in God? Well, tonight we're looking at, can we trust the Bible? We're talking about this book right here. Maybe you've read parts of it before, or you've heard, you remember school assemblies where you heard about David and Goliath and Noah's Ark. Or maybe you've never opened the Bible in your life and can't believe there are actually people who read it, let alone believe the things that it talks about. Maybe you've read it all. For us as Christians, the Bible is very important, isn't it? But can it be trusted? Isn't it a dangerous, bigoted, and outdated book which we need to phase out? Aren't the stories a bit far-fetched? And I guess the big question is, why do people think a book written 2,000 years ago can have any sort of authority, let alone be of practical use for us here today? And how can it possibly be from God? We'll pick up on all those things, I hope, in the next half an hour, and more, hopefully, as well. Now, there are 66 books in this book. It's a library, isn't it? And they include books of the law, like Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and historical books, which tell you things that happened in the past, like Ezra and Acts. It contains poetry, like Psalms and Ecclesiastes, and books of prophecy, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, and biographies about a particular person, like Matthew and Mark, or letters to different churches or individuals, like Romans or Philemon. But who wrote this book? Where did it come from? Well, 2 Peter, a book in the New Testament, says this: above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, God spoke through about 40 different human authors who wrote down these writings over a course of about 1,500 years. And these authors were from a different backgrounds, different places, and different time periods. Some were kings, some were fishermen, some were government officials, some were farmers, shepherds, and doctors. They have different writing styles and different purposes for writing, but there is a real unity in what they are saying, with different parts of the Bible complementing other parts and referencing and foretelling different parts in the future. And we read it in English today, or you can read it in Welsh, or lots of different languages, but it was originally written in 3 different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And the Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book. The Bible has been translated into over 700 languages. That's 400 more than the next most translated book, which is Pinocchio, I found out, which is quite funny. And despite it being the best-selling book and the most shoplifted book of all time, it's also the most controversial. In a country like North Korea, owning a Bible is enough to get you arrested or even killed. In Saudi Arabia, if you're a Westerner, you can bring in a Bible if you want. If you do something like read it in public or try and give it to someone else, then you'll be in real trouble. And in many other places around the world, there are similarly serious consequences for having a Bible. And it used to be the same in this country. Can you believe it was illegal to have a Bible, an English copy of the Bible, 500 years ago? And those that translated it, they were burned at the stake. But today, 500 years later, we can read aloud from it. We encourage you in church to read it at home. We trust its content, and to such an extent, we base our lives upon it. But why? Why can we trust the Bible? Well, our time this evening, we'll be looking at two things: what the Bible isn't and what the Bible is. So the first thing is what the Bible isn't. The Bible isn't basic instructions before leaving Earth. You might have heard people describing the Bible in this way. It's our instruction manual. We just try and follow what it says and everything will be all right. But this isn't what the Bible is. We cannot obey all of it. We cannot follow it as instructions. And this is for a number of reasons. If you try even for 1 hour, maybe you can try that this evening, and live up to the standards of the Bible, then you will be left feeling pretty rubbish. Now, instructions shouldn't leave you feeling pretty rubbish, but as I wrote that down, I thought, actually, if you've done Flatpak instructions with IKEA, you do feel pretty rubbish after reading them. But an instruction manual is supposed to give you clear instructions that can be completed, that anyone should be able to do. But the Bible is to be read not as what to do, but what has been done. The whole Bible is the unfolding work of Jesus, his amazing work. Only he can change us. Reading the Bible as a list of instructions won't change you. We also can't read it as instructions because some of it was written for a specific people in a specific time. When God tells the people of Israel to leave Egypt, we cannot obey that. Those are words that applied to a certain people at a certain time. We cannot leave Egypt right now because we're in Gibalva. I've heard a story of someone who was a new Christian who needed guidance in a decision. So he opened up his Bible. He said, God, what do you want me to do? And he opened up his Bible and he said, whatever you tell me to do, I will do. And the first passage he opened it on was Hosea 1 verse 2. Go marry a prostitute and have children with her. You see, these words are not for us. They were for a specific person at a specific time with a specific message from God. Hosea was a prophet from God who God wanted to use as a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. So he made him marry a prostitute who would eventually leave him, just like Israel had left their God. So we cannot obey things like that. But we must also remember that the Bible has different stages of history. Now, in the Old Testament, which is the biggest chunk of the Bible, the first 39 books, God reveals himself in several ways. He creates the world and everything in it. That's one way. He gives them his law, a list of commandments, which shows them what he is like. It shows them his character. And some of these laws were for a specific people in that time. And it showed them how to be separate and how to be different in how they lived. So they were different from the countries that they settled around, what they ate and how they dressed. Many of those don't apply to us today because we're not in that specific time. And some of them related to how they should live and how they should treat one another. Most of those still apply to us today. This is why, like the Israelites in the Old Testament, it is bad for us to kill people. But we don't have to obey commandments where we have to wear clothing of one material. Or thankfully, we're allowed to eat pork today. Isn't that good? Despite having the law given to them, the people would still break it, inevitably. And that's why they had sacrifices and a priest that they had to go to to speak to God. They had a temple, a special place where God dwelt, where they took an innocent animal, and that animal died on their behalf. We looked at that this morning a little bit with Moses and the Passover. And it was a picture of how serious sin was. And the animal took their place in dying. And they put their trust in God and thanked him for his forgiveness and his mercy. So God showed how serious he was about sin and that there needed to be a sacrifice through these things. But he also spoke through prophets, people who God chose to speak through. These prophets would tell the people to turn from their sins, or that sometimes the prophets would say, there's trouble coming your way if you carry on living like this. But they also, in some of these prophecies, tell them that there's a savior that is coming. This was all leading up to a point where God himself would come down. He would be the savior for his people, the savior that these prophets were talking about. When Jesus came, he was that sacrifice that the other sacrifices had been pointing towards. He was the one the prophets have been speaking about. When he died on the cross, he was the final sacrifice. And since we're living after Jesus has come, we don't need to make animal sacrifices. Go through Hebrews again. If that's something that you're struggling with, it explains why we are living in this period after Jesus come and why we don't have to make sacrifices anymore. We put our trust in what Jesus has done, the final sacrifice. So when we read the Bible, we need to know that we're in a big story and we need to know where we come in that story. And it's all still true, isn't it? All those things that we read, they're still true, but we don't obey them in the same way as the people before Christ. So that's a good thing to go through again, isn't it? Secondly, the Bible is not mythology. Some people lump in the Bible with mythology. You think of Norse and Roman and Greek and other parts of the world have their own mythology, don't they? Ways of explaining different aspects of life, good and evil and death and the meaning of life and the afterlife and all these things. And a mythology reflects the society that created it. Take Greek mythology, for example. Lots of the things that the gods do in Greek mythology reflect what the people of that time period were like. There's stories of gods fighting against each other and marrying one another and drinking. There's a god of wine in Greek mythology. You see, for the Greeks, it was a way to make sense of what was going around them. So they made them like themselves. But for the Greeks, there was no attempt to ground their mythology in history. There was no such thought like that. But the Bible, which is not mythology, talks about figures from history living in specific time periods and specific geographical locations. Why? Because it's truth. It's a real God intervening with real people in a real world, his world. And the God that we read of in the Bible doesn't live like the people who are in mythology. He doesn't live like the people who wrote these things down. He's totally different. He's separate. He behaves in a way which we can never make up. And therefore, the values and the ideas of his words transcend culture and time. That's why Christianity thrived in first century Rome. And that's why it's also thriving in 21st century South America. Those cultures are not very similar, are they? But because you've got a God who transcends that, the word of God thrives. The Bible, thirdly, is not something for only clever people to read. Some of you are more relieved than others at that, maybe. I certainly am. Imagine if the book, which was central to understanding the whole meaning of life, and which God revealed himself to his people, was so complex that only a handful of people could actually read it. Imagine you needed to study for 50, 60 years to be able to grasp what it was all about. No, one of the wonderful things about the Bible is that anyone can pick it up, any age, any background. Someone once said, the Bible is shallow enough for a child to paddle in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. It's simple enough that anyone who can pick it up, who picks it up, can read it for themselves or can listen to someone reading it to them. But just because it's simple doesn't mean it's simplistic. We can spend our whole lives finding out more about what it means and be amazed by it. This isn't to say that we get it all the first time, but that's why it's helpful to have those clever people who've studied it and can show us what some of the tricky bits mean. But Jesus, I must stress this, didn't come to impress intellectuals, didn't come to impress university professors. He wanted even little children to be able to understand what he meant. There's no barrier There's no qualification that you must have to be able to read this. And there's never been an easier time to read it. You can get it free online. You can choose a version written in a style of language that you understand. You have a wealth of videos. If you go on YouTube today, you can have so many different videos. Be careful you pick the right ones, but ones that explain what it means. And if you find reading difficult, like many people do, and if you find it impossible, if you can't read even, there are so many audio Bibles that you can have where people with lovely, rich voices read it to you. So there's never been a better time to be able to read the Bible. And lastly, when we look at what the Bible isn't a buffet. Now, one of the things that we've really missed over the last few months is the Emmanuel lunches. If you've never been to a buffet lunch here at Emmanuel, then you have missed out. But one of the great things about buffets, as many fussy eaters in Emmanuel can attest to, is that you can pick and choose what you eat. You can double up on the foods that you really like, and you can leave the things that you can't stand, and you can just leave it far away from your plate. Some people want to use the Bible as a buffet. Take the bits which show us how to live a good life, but all those other bits which tell us that we're bad people or that we have to be kind to others, leave that behind. Thomas Jefferson was the third president of the United States. And what he did was he literally took a pair of scissors to his Bible and he made his own Bible. He kept all of Jesus' words, his teachings, but he cut out any miracles, mentions of God, heaven and hell, and it finishes with Jesus dying. There's no resurrection. Now, not many people do this literally with a pair of scissors, but a lot of people do it in their heads. But the Bible is not a buffet, which we can pick and choose the bits we like. Jesus said this to a people in his day who were picking and choosing. He said, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." The whole Bible is about Jesus. And so we cannot take the bits that we like and discard the bits that we don't. Because if we're rejecting parts of the Bible, we're rejecting parts of Christ's character. It forms a whole picture of who he is. So we cannot take a pair of scissors to the Bible. It's not a buffet. So we've seen what the Bible is not. But what is the Bible then? We can't end there, can we? So let's look at what the Bible is. Firstly, the Bible is from God. The Bible's from God. In a letter in the New Testament called 2 Timothy, we find these words. All scripture, all the Bible, is God-breathed, comes from God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is God speaking to us. Isn't that amazing? The God who created everything doesn't just create us and leave us like a man with a wind-up toy. No, he gives us something in order for us to get to know him. He speaks to us and reveals his heart. He shows that people may come and go, empires may rise and fall, but he stays the same. His character never changes. He is good, he is just, he is powerful, merciful, patient and holy and much more, and he stays the same. And all of these things are shown to us in his word. Everything that is in it is useful, as that verse says. It shows us something that God wants us to know. In our hands then, if we have a Bible on our hands, we have everything God could want us to know about him. Isn't that amazing? Secondly, the Bible is powerful. The Bible is not a dusty book with dead, ineffective words which are no longer relevant in 2020. No, it speaks to us today as something to say about everything that we might possibly face. Have you ever had that experience? If you've sat in church and the Bible is read out and explained, And it feels as if someone has told the preacher exactly what you're going through at the moment. You've had the situation that you're going through spoken about from the pulpit, it feels. But that is not down to a preacher spying on you, hopefully. No, it's down to the living word. It's down to it being God's word. This is what one verse says in Hebrews 4. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Bible is not a horoscope or a fortune cookie, which is so vague that we can impose our own meanings onto it. No, these are the very words of God, which can cut us down to size, but can also heal our hearts. Because the word is God's word, and God knows us better than we know ourselves, there are often times when we read something and it describes what we're going through in a way that we can't even explain to ourselves. And God's word changes people. It's that powerful because it shows them Jesus. That's why it's so powerful, because it shows us Christ. It's not only a sharp sword, but it's a healing bandage for the brokenhearted. The Bible is, I don't remember which number we're on, but the Bible is sometimes difficult to read. After hearing all of this, you think that the Bible is so amazing that everyone in this room is reading it 16 hours a day. But we also acknowledge that it's difficult to read for a few reasons. It's difficult to read because we don't like doing things which show how far we are from God. We'd rather spend our time doing something which is easy and makes us feel good. Something that forces us to be confronted with how dark our hearts are. That doesn't sound very nice. But the Bible, it says in the book of James, is like a mirror. It shows us how dirty we are. But it can't clean us up. That's why we need Jesus. And there are some things in God's word which God calls us to do, and it goes against what we want. We want comfort. We want instant pleasure. We want to do what we want when we want. We want to be told we're amazing. But what does Jesus say when he is asked to sum up the whole Bible? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Maybe they were hoping that it was going to get easier. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know those people that you find difficult? You're supposed to love them. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. We know we don't live up to this, and so we try and avoid coming to reality with it. No one sat here this evening will say that they are happy with how much of the Bible they read. It's difficult to be motivated to read it, but that isn't to say we shouldn't. Just because we don't want to do something doesn't mean it's for our good. There's so many things that I don't want to do and I don't like doing that I definitely should do. But it's also difficult to read because some of the things that we read in our Bibles are jarring in 2020. Have you ever had that feeling when you've invited someone to church and you're just hoping that the pastor isn't talking about a certain passage? There are some things in the Bible which just fly in the face of what's going on around us. There are some things that are deemed sexist in today's society. There are some things that are very violent and gruesome. There are some things that are just plain weird in the Bible. And some of those can be explained with context. Some of those can be explained in what we were looking at before, in the grand scheme of what the Bible is saying, in the big story. Other things are just confusing. And we won't ever understand why they're in the Bible while we're this side of heaven. But the same thing can be said about life, can't it? Some things that happen are just mysterious and confusing. I wish I could go into more detail on different things, but what I can say tonight is that we as Christians can be confident that the Bible looks out for the oppressed. In fact, the Bible shows us that God cares for the hurting, the marginalized, and the poor more than anyone else has ever done in the past. But sadly, with the length and the complexity of the Bible, it has sadly been twisted and continues to be twisted today by many people throughout history and throughout the world in order to fit an agenda that they have. You can take lots of things out of the Bible, out of context, in order to serve a purpose. But we can see, if we look at God's word, is that it has had a tremendous positive impact in so many areas. There's a book that came out last year. It's a massive book. I wouldn't possibly recommend it because it's so big. But if you're looking for a doorstop, it's good. It's a book called Dominion by a guy called Tom Holland, but not that Tom Holland. He's not the same guy that plays Spider-Man. That would be cool, though, if you wrote this. But he isn't a Christian himself, but he has written a book to talk about how the Bible and how the Christian faith has changed the world. This is not a Christian writing these things, but he's looking at the impact Christianity has had on the world. And I'm just going to quote this from his book. He says this: "The fact that every human being possessed an equal dignity was not remotely self-evident when the Bible was written. A Roman would have laughed at it. To campaign against discrimination on the grounds of gender or sexuality was to depend on large numbers of people sharing in a common assumption that everyone possessed an inherent worth. The origins of this principle lay not in the French Revolution, nor in the Declaration of Independence, nor in the Enlightenment, but in the Bible." What he's saying is that human rights, the fact that every human is made with equal dignity and should be respected and is made in God's image, that hasn't come from any society apart from God's words. The way we treat children, women, and the poor, and the disabled, and widowed, and the sick, and the elderly, all of humanity, that comes from God's words. So even when we come across something confusing, when we look at God's words, we trust that the Bible talks about a God who is gracious and compassionate and patient and slow to anger and rich in love in everything that he does. So we can trust him. The Bible is reliable. We can take great comfort in how reliable the Bible is. Maybe this is why you tuned in this evening. Maybe this is what you wanted to hear. Why can we trust the reliability of the Bible? Well, I can't sum it up in a short amount of time, but what I am planning to do is at the end of this series is to assemble further reading. So if there's anything that you would like to look at in more detail, that I can point you in the direction of. But why can we trust the Bible? Why is it reliable? Well, let's take the gospel accounts. Those four books at the start of your New Testament are called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They give us details of some of the things that Jesus did and some of the things that he said. Now, the accounts were written and distributed 20 or 30 years after the death of Jesus. Now, some people say, well, that's not right. It should have come out while Jesus was alive. It should have been done straight away. Can't be trusted because it was so late afterwards. But imagine someone fought in the Second World War. In the following years, they spoke to others who were there, as well as themselves, and told friends. They told friends and family what it was like to fight in the Second World War. And then, after all these years of talking about it and thinking about it, they then wrote it down. You would be confident that this was a good account. But you may think this is before computers and photocopiers, so you can't expect people from that time to have written everything down with their hands accurately. How can we know what we have today is the same thing? Isn't it going to be like a game of Chinese whispers? Now, for this, I want you to imagine an important document. The United States' Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, written in 1787. The original copy is still there, and it's kept in the National Archives in Washington. If someone was to burn that building down, what would happen? What would we do? We would have to rely on other copies. Just because we don't have the original anymore, we wouldn't disregard what was said in it. You look at the copies that were made and compare them, see if they have any discrepancies in them, how similar they are, And the more copies you had, the more confident you would be in the fact that you knew the original meaning of the Constitution. And we don't have the original parchment that the Bible was written on. But we have more written evidence for Jesus than we do for any other major historical figure from the same time. Think of Alexander the Great, the Greek conqueror. The earliest source and biographies about him come from around 400 years after his death. And historians still cite these as reliable. Compare that to the way in which the accounts of Jesus' life were written. Within the same lifetime, these were eyewitnesses. These things were written down 40 years after Jesus died, rather than 400. And we don't have the original New Testament writings on the pieces of parchment that they were written on. So we need to know how many copies were made. Now, the second best preserved work from the same time is by a man called Homer, not that Homer, who wrote lots of things in Greek. And there are 3,000 copies of what he wrote called the Odyssey and the Iliad. There are 3,000 of those which people compare to put together what Homer originally put on parchment. Now, that's second. The first most is the New Testament, and there are 23,000 fragments and copies of the New Testament. And using those early fragments, we can compare and see if any changes have been made over the years. And the differences are minimal, like a missing word or a missing letter, which can come in with writing things down by hand. And there are a couple of locations in the New Testament where a bit of writing has been, people aren't sure where it's come from, but that is always highlighted in the Bible. So we can be confident that what we read today is what was written down in the first century. The Bible's reliability is then heightened by the fact that the Old Testament is full of prophecies that point directly to what Jesus would come and do. In the Old Testament, you have the time of his birth and the fact that he would be born in Bethlehem, and that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be mocked, that he would lie with the wicked, but he would be buried with the rich. A maths professor called Peter Stoner says the chances of just 8 prophecies coming true by sheer chance is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. So I'm not going to try and pronounce this number, but it's a lot of zeros. 17 zeros, I think. He actually paints you a picture to show you how improbable it is that you could fulfill 8 prophecies. It would be an equivalent to covering the whole country of France with pound coins 2 feet deep and then expecting a blindfolded man to walk across the country and on the very first try to find the one coin you wanted him to pick out. That's with 8 prophecies being fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled around 200. Does tell you how many zeros that is, but we haven't got the time. If it's reliable in how it was written and how accurate it was, then we can trust it today, can't we? But people say, surely, you've just changed those Old Testament verses to suit what Jesus did. It was edited afterwards. Well, around 70 years ago, there was a little boy looking after his family's sheep in Israel, and he was throwing stones because he was bored. And one of those stones smashed something. You can feel the panic in him. But it landed inside a cave. So he went down into the cave, and he and his cousin found some scrolls, which would later become what was known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was the beginning of one of the 20th century's greatest archaeological discoveries. Since then, tens of thousands of scroll fragments have been found in caves near that point. There were 972 scrolls containing the oldest known copy of the Old Testament. Until that stone was thrown by that little boy, the Dead Sea Scrolls hadn't been touched for 2,000 years. Now, scholars and archaeologists looked at how old these things were, And some of these scrolls were from 100 years before Jesus was born. Some of them even older. And one of the scrolls had the entire prophecy of Isaiah. And in this, we see that Jesus will be one who was born of a virgin, that he will be called Emmanuel, who he will die for his people. All these things in a prophecy written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. They're remarkable prophecies. And it takes remarkable faith to believe that the Bible is not God's word upon seeing that evidence. Finally, what the Bible is. The Bible is all about the same subject, Jesus. If there's nothing else, if you've blocked out everything else this last half hour, listen to this. This is all about Jesus, this book. From beginning to end, the Bible is all about one person. We call the Bible the Word of God, but we also refer to Jesus as the Word. We read the Gospel of John, chapter 1, didn't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Goes on to say, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, let me quote someone far wiser than myself and what he says about God's Word and the Word who became flesh. Why did the writer choose to call Jesus the Word? In the beginning was the Word. My answer to that question is this. John calls Jesus the Word because he had come to see the words of Jesus as the truth of God and the person of Jesus as the truth of God in such a unified way that Jesus himself, in his coming and working and teaching and dying and rising, was the final and decisive message of God. Or to put it more simply, what God had to say to us was not only or mainly what Jesus said, but who Jesus was and what he did. His words clarified himself and his work. We've been reading through the book of Hebrews, haven't we, on Sunday mornings. And the big idea of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than anything or anyone. And Hebrews 1 opens, doesn't it, with these words. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, by the Word, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. It goes on to say how Jesus is better than Moses and better than angels and better than Abraham and the tabernacle and the priests and the treasures of this world. Why? Why is he better? Well, because he's the full and final revelation of who God is. So we call the Bible the Word of God and we call Jesus the Word of God. Does that mean we have to choose one or the other? No, they're distinct, but they're also inseparable. Every act of redemption that we read about in the Bible, from the Exodus, which we were looking at this morning, to the return from exile, to the cross itself, all of that is a revelation. All of that is revealing Christ to us. So even in the Old Testament, we're seeing who Jesus is. Think of when Jesus was walking with two of his followers who were grieving his death. They didn't understand that Jesus had risen again. They didn't recognize him. And it was him that was walking beside them. And Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are. How slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. "It's about me," he's saying. "It's all about me." There's a Christian rapper. Hear me out on this, please. He's called Timothy Brindle. I would recommend you listen to him. He's got a theology degree from Westminster Seminary, and he's done a whole album on the whole Bible being about Jesus. It's called The Unfolding, if you want to listen to it. And I was listening to it the other day, and it's got this. He says this about Jesus in the Old Testament. I'm not going to wrap it, don't worry. Scripture's unity starts like an acorn that through redemptive history grows as it takes form. By the end, it's a full-blooming oak tree revealing the glory of the crucified and raised Lord. The New Testament writers assumed these assumptions. The Old Testament has Christ-centered truth in abundance. It's important you see this. They use Old Testament language to paint inspired portraits of Jesus, because ultimately, the scriptures are one scroll that through progressive revelation, it unfolds. Thus, the Old Testament, and of course, the New, is Christ's story. And since we're in him, it's our story too. The New Testament writers would ground what they wrote in Old Testament allusions with thousands of quotes. Each of these themes are like strands that are tightly bound in a rope. So Jesus Christ ties it all together, the highly exalted treasure whom we'll magnify forever. So as we're done beholding his unfolding story, may we see it's all about the Son's holy glory. Christians here tonight, what a reminder that we have something special, something wonderful at hand. I heard recently about a network of churches that are meeting in China at the moment. They meet together in secret, but every few months they meet as a network of churches, and they had a missionary visiting them. And the last day of their meetup, he went outside the meeting hall and he saw two pastors ripping a Bible up. And he was so confused. He was upset. He said to them, "What are you doing?" And they answered, "We only have one Bible between us as six churches, and so we're sharing it out. The next time we meet, we'll swap again." That is how rare a Bible is and how difficult it is to get their hands on them. And that's how precious it was to them. They looked forward to being able to read the next part. As I mentioned before, there are other places where you can be imprisoned or killed for having a Bible. And people do it because it means more to them than their freedom. And yet maybe, if you're like me, you have six or seven copies of the Bible on a shelf at home. Why not remember that it's God's word and how powerful it is to read it, to see Christ in all his glory throughout the Old Testament and the New? And those of you who've never picked it up, why not try it? Why not read it? Why not start with one of those eyewitness accounts that's at the start of the New Testament? They tell you about Jesus' life. And if you have questions, then write them down. And you can ask someone who goes to church or someone that you know who's a Christian. I'm sure they'd love to discuss it with you. How can we trust the Bible? Well, we can trust the Bible because we can trust Jesus, who never lies. And we see him through all of it. Amen.